And for our Sunday school this morning, Brother Tom Asbill will deliver a word of exhortation for us. His subject is walking in the light.
House of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The areas that we want to try to cover this morning are what specifically is the light and what does it mean to walk in the light. In doing this, we're going to be looking at some contrasts, some analogies, and some types, and then maybe in all that we can come up with some sort of answer for those questions. Now, ordinarily, when I think of the word walk, my mind tends to focus in on behavioral issues or the moral aspect of our probationary walk in Christ. And that may have something to do with the way Bible schools divide their curriculum. I know we've been accused of separating doctrine, walk, and prophecy, but the fact of the matter is these three subjects were aimed at in that direction because we should attempt to limit as much repetition as possible. But nonetheless, when I hear the word walk, and I think it's typical of everybody, that when I hear the word walk, I think of behavioral issues. I think of walking in Christ Jesus, our probationary walk in Christ. Nonetheless, these three things, walk, doctrine, and prophecy, they are inextricably linked. We know they are, and we should not try to separate them. They are inextricably linked. They cannot be separated. Nonetheless, it's the way our minds think. And when we hear the word walk, we tend to focus in on scriptures such as James speaks of in his first chapter. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, of course, speaks to us of being ready to minister to the needs of those brethren and sisters that might be in hardship or in sorrow or in difficulty. Whatever their issues are, we should be ready to minister to their needs. And then the fatherless and the widows, this may also apply to those brothers or sisters of Christ who have at some point found that pearl of great price, and in the process of pursuing that great reward, they have had to separate themselves from family, from friends, and from loved ones, and in effect, they have become fatherless and widows in the process. In either case, whether they be real father, real widows, or real fatherless individuals, we have the assurance that the Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and the widows, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. And then in Psalm 68 and verse 5, a father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widow is God in his holy habitation. That habitation in our day is the ecclesia. James then tells us, in a short sentence, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And that's easy for me to read. It's easy for me to stand up here and say. It's easy for anybody to say. But it's very difficult to do. And we couple verses like James here that tells us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We couple that with 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 17. And it says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, that I may receive you." And then in Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but rather be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable thing, an acceptable thing and perfect will of God." This then is the struggle that we face each day as we attempt to walk in the light, which is keeping ourselves unspotted, undefiled, uncorrupted, separate, and transformed. That's a big thing for us to do. It's hard to keep our minds focused on what we're attempting to do in our lives, but we are to be uncorrupted, separate, transformed, undefiled, and unspotted in all things that we do. But is there another way to walk in the light? Is that all that it means to walk in the light? I think probably we should be asking ourselves, what is the overriding and the driving force that causes us to face that kind of a struggle every day of our lives? What causes us, or what prompts us to pursue that marvelous light with a relentless determination? What makes us want to do those things that are right and pleasing in the sight of God? What is the motivating force behind all of that? And clearly, that force or that motivation comes from a desire for life. It's an aspiration to be manifestations of the Yahweh name and inherit the promise concerning the everlasting covenant, which is, of course, the basis of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, knowing, understanding, believing, and obeying the truth of these things will bring us into the light of the Word of God Almighty. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the psalmist here very clearly and plainly and unambiguously tells us that the Word of God is what? The Word of God is light. That's what he's telling us. The Word of God is that light source. We can contrast that to something written in the book of Job, where it says in the 10th chapter, in verse 21, he says, "Before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death." We can also compare that then with what we read in John, the first chapter in verse 4, where it says, "In him," that is Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." So obviously we have darkness and death and light and life. Darkness and death and light and life. One example of walking in the light is seen during the era of the Mosaic dispensation, when the tabernacle was the focal point of divine worship. We note here in this depiction of the holy and the most holy place, and we're going to focus in on the holy place, that there were three objects inside this holy place. Against the north, or the interior wall, was the tabernacle of showbread, and then before the veil was the altar of incense, and then over on the south side, or the left side, walking in, was the lampstand. This lampstand was the only source of light in this holy place, as natural light was excluded from the interior of the structure. The light that illuminated from the lampstand, it was by holy design, and it was specially ordained and provided by Yahweh that the priest might walk and work in the light of the Lord. This wasn't an ordinary light. This wasn't the sunshine. This wasn't a false light. This was the light that was provided by Yahweh. You will walk and work in the light that God has provided. Keep that in mind. These things, of course, prefigure the ecclesia of God today. And each first day of the week, we assemble in the antitypical holy place, which is where we are right now, in the antitypical holy place to partake of the items on the table of showbread and to offer up prayers and praises that these things might rise up on high and be found acceptable to the eternal Spirit. But where is the light? We have the table of showbread before us. We're going to offer up prayers and sacrifices, but where is the light? It's in your lap. The Word of God is in your lamp. And each one of us are reflections of that light that we have right here before us. Each one of us is a reflection of that light. The light radiates from the Word of Truth in the book that each of us has in our possession here, and it reflects itself on us, its believers. But it's much like the fading glory of Moses. It reflects on us, but if we don't keep ourselves exposed to that light, then the light fades away. So we have to be cautious. We have to be very careful to be continually exposed to the light of the Word of God, that we might be reflections of the light that is manifest. And that's what Brother Lou was speaking to us of last night. To worship in spirit and in truth is to walk in the light provided by the Word of God. To walk in truth, walk in the Spirit, is to walk in the light that is provided by the Word of God. The focal point of our worship, which is the focal point of the Scripture, and is found, of course, in the man Jesus Christ, who said in John the 8th chapter, verse 12, Christ said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. The word followeth here is from a root word, and it means to be in union, that is, to be at one with. So instead of just following someone about and listening to what they are saying, what Christ is telling us here is, he that followeth me shall live in the light. And to follow Christ is to be at union with him, to be in agreement, to be at one with him. Now, regarding the lampstand, Christ is directly related therewith. And in Revelation, the first chapter, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where John saw one likened to the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands, we read, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Regarding this lampstand, and of course, as we see here, Christ is related directly to this lampstand. John saw one likened to the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. He was not of the natural light, but he was the light that was provided by Yahweh. He was the light that was provided by God. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, in a holy place, the lampstand was a light provided by God. Let's do just a little reading exercise here. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Lucas, you want to read that for us, please? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6.
For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so then what are we seeing here? We see that Christ is the knowledge of the glory of God, so then light is what? It's knowledge. Knowledge and light are being talked about as though they were synonymous factors. Light and knowledge. Luke, the second chapter, verses 25 to 32. John? Okay, in verse 32, what Simeon had seen then was what? It was a light to lighten the Gentiles. He had seen a light. He had seen this glorious light. And what did he see? He saw the man Jesus Christ, who was the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light. The light was the salvation of God as manifest in Christ through the words that he spoke. And those words ratified the things that were promised of God. Let's look at Matthew, the fourth chapter, verse 16. Brother Don.
Matthew 4:16.
Mm-hmm.
The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up.
Okay, the people that had sat in darkness after Jesus Christ was baptized, after he had spent his 40 days in the wilderness, he came back, and then those that sat in darkness were about to see a light that they had never seen before. A light reflected in the face and in the teachings of the man Jesus Christ. John, the 12th chapter, verse 46. And Brother Jay, would you read that for us? John 12:46.
I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness.
Believing in Christ, obviously, then, is to commit to and to trust in the words that are spoken by this man because they are light. The words are light. Knowledge is light. Truth is light. The scriptures, then, being the very source of light and illumination, are also the fountain of knowledge that allows us to separate ourselves from darkness wherein dwells the shadow of death. And let's look at one more in 1 John. 1 John, the first chapter, and verses 5 through 7. Lou, would you want to read that?
This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Jesus Christ, in being the light, there then radiated from him the illuminating words of wisdom and truth and life, and these being the things of the kingdom in the name, then it indicates that we are to walk in the light, and in so doing, it means that we should walk in the knowledge of the truth. To walk in the light is to walk in knowledge. Now, in Scripture, we find synonyms for walking in the light, namely, walking after His commandments, walking in the truth, and walking in love. Walking in light, synonyms for those things are to walk after His commandments, to walk in the truth, and to walk in love. Second John, the first chapter, in verse 6. Let's have a look at that. Second John, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard it from the beginning, ye should walk in it, walking in the commandments of God. Walking in the commandments of God encompasses those things that we believe, those things that we have faith in. Walking after His commandments is to follow the instructions of Christ in truth and in obedience. Let's look at 1 Kings, the second chapter. Daniel. 1 Kings, second chapter, verses 3 and 4. Walk in His ways, keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, and walk before Him in truth. Psalm 86, verse 11. Judy Taggart, would you please read that? Psalm 86, verse 11.
Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart. Hear thy name.
Okay, what does it say there? I will walk in truth. And 3 John chapter 1 and verse 4, Jason, would you read that for us? Okay. John's spiritual children there, he refers to them as those who have walked in truth. Those espoused by truth walk in truth. Those who are espoused by truth should walk in truth. So then, from these verses then, our understanding of walking in the commandments and in the truth should be self-evident. But what about walking in love? What does it mean to walk in love? We mentioned a while ago it was a synonym for truth, for knowledge, for the commandments. To walk in the commandments of God, to walking in the truth, to walking in the light. Those are all synonyms. And walking in love is no different. It's a synonym for walking in the light. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 1 and 2. And Brother Al, would you read those verses for us? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Okay, so then we should walk in agape, as did Christ, in the sacrifice of Himself. Paul tells us in Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 1, that our reasonable service is to do what? Present ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's our obligation. That's our duty. That's our reasonable service, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that can only be done in truth and in love. It can only be done. It can only be acceptable unto God if it's done in truth and if it's done in light, if it's done in love. The 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. David, are you up to reading back there? Okay, he's good. Okay, for this is the love, to keep His commandments. It is the love of God to keep the commandments of God. 2 John, first chapter, verse 6. Fred, are you? Where are you? Were you? You don't want to read that?
I'm reading Adam's translation.
Okay, Adam. Yes.
And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it.
Okay. So here, agape, the word agape, is defined as walking in the commandments of God. Agape, true agape, not philia, not Philadelphia, not eros, not any of these other words, but agape is to walk in the commandments of God. Let's look at an example now of how the Apostle John defines love. And we find this in 2 John that Brother Adam just read from. And the Apostle here writes to the elect lady whose name we think most likely was Syria. 2 John. So the Apostle John here is writing to the ecclesia who met in the house of this lady named Syria, the elect lady. And the purpose of this letter that the Apostle John was writing for was to prevent a serious problem that it might be nipped in the bud, that he might pre-warn this sister Syria of the things that were going to happen, the things that were potentially very dangerous thing for her to do. So, second epistle of John, it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, and mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is the love. This is the love, that we walk after His commandments, that this commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver, an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. So what we have here is a sister who was known for her love and for her hospitality, and in whose home, a few brethren met in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was warned here by the Apostle John that there were many deceivers and misleaders, or brethren who did not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that would take advantage of her hospitality and her love, and that they would enter into her home, that they would teach false doctrines that were contrary to Christ, saying that Christ did not come in the flesh. These were antichrist, those who stood opposed to the very teachings of the Master. To have such an one in her ecclesia under the guise of love and hospitality would make her as one who condoned these false teachings. So on her part, this hospitality was driven by love misapplied and misunderstood. Doubtless, that love, the kind of love that was driven, that drove her hospitality, would have contributed to the demise of the ecclesia and of the truth itself. In other words, she was acting not from a true agape love, but she was acting from a Philadelphia love, a brotherly love. She was inviting these people into her home. And then what John is trying to do here in this epistle that he's writing to her is, you cannot allow these false teachers to come into your home. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you what it means to love in a fashion of agape. Not in filio, but I'm going to teach you what it means to know what agape truly is. To have such a one in her ecclesia, under the guise of love and hospitality, would make her as one who condoned these false doctrine. So then on her part, hospitality driven by love misapplied and misunderstood doubtless would have contributed to the demise of the ecclesia and of the truth itself. So then John takes this occasion to express a true love or an agape in the denial of these deceivers and these antichrists, so that the ecclesia might be spared and the truth preserved. Love is herein defined and limited to those faithful, and it's not extended to errorists. True agape is extended only to those who are in truth and in love, and true agape is not extended to errorists, those who teach false doctrine, those who teach that Christ did not come in the flesh. True agape does not condone, tolerate, nor associate with deceivers and antichrist. The reason is obvious. Our faith, our hope, and our very lives depend on truth. It depends on completely unadulterated truth. Agape is a true love, and John defines our definition of agape that it narrows down love to the principles of truth and light. Agape defines and narrows down the principles of agape to truth and light. True agape does not condone, tolerate, nor associate with deceivers and antichrist. The reason is obvious, because our faith and our life depends on it. If we don't have truth and we don't have life, if we allow that to be adulterated, we might as well go home. We might as well leave here now and go back to wherever it was we came from and forget about the truth, because we cannot allow life-giving truth to be adulterated. A true expression of agape is an unrelenting preservation of truth so as to ensure that hereinafter, brethren and sisters and their children will have the opportunity to partake of that great Yahweh name and nature. And what greater declaration and articulation of agape can we imagine than that? That someone would spend their life to protect that word of truth so that you and your children might have the opportunity for life and light. What greater expression of agape love is there than that? You cannot fault people for defending the truth because they are defending it for you. They're defending it for us. This is the love that the Apostle John was teaching Syria in the ecclesia in her home. Had he not, she would have become a partaker of the evil deeds and their attempts to pervert the truth. This is from the expositor, H.B. Mansfield, and H.B. says concerning this particular subject and agape love, true agape love, he says, John showed that the manifestation of a divine love demanded a strict obedience to the commandments of God, which disciplined and narrowed the channel of love. There is no weakness in love, but a firm determination to maintain the purity of the faith to the extent that hospitality was to be denied those guilty of serious error. Friendship for those in the truth, therefore, must be limited to those who embrace truth. This is a requirement of love, a love that gives God a first place in our lives. Sometimes we allow friendships to take first place in our lives, and that's a filial love. We're talking about agape love here. If God takes first place in our lives and we put Him first always, then that narrows the scope of agape love to those who are in the truth and hold firmly to it. On another occasion, H.P. says, the epistles of John established a most important principle. It is that the love of agape can only be manifest along the channel of light and life. It reflects the divine light and therefore cannot condone that which is related to death. It is more than kindness. It is a manifestation and an extension to others of the grace that we receive from God and which is governed by truth. Therefore, true love cannot be manifest where the truth is absent or where it is not the dynamics of the action performed. This is from Eureka, page, volume 1, page 197. Brother Thomas says, love is the major term. Love is the major term. And he's talking about agape here. Love is the major term and comprehensive of faith and hope. While a man may believe and hope, but not rejoice in and obey the truth, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Therefore, it is hostile to the clerical apostasy in all its forms. And we don't need to try to attempt to confine this to the outside clerical apostasy. We're talking about wherever apostasy is, in whatever forms it may take, and that's what he says. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, therefore it is hostile to the clerical apostasy in all its forms. It is hostile to error, period, wherever it is. Love is the greatest of the three, yet a houseless wanderer in the religious world where none will take him in. And I went to a little extra trouble on this slide here because this is a short snippet or quotation from Thomas Williams on this exhortation was given on November the 9th in 1913. This was the last exhortation that Brother Williams ever gave. As soon as this exhortation was over, he fell sick, and within 30 days he was dead. So, in his last exhortation, Brother William says, love must be occasioned by the truth, which will be the guide, the protector, and the guardian. And then, if that is so, we shall know the reality of that love in the kingdom to come. And you'll notice that Brother Williams uses that word occasion there, and synonyms for the word occasioned are love must be caused by, evoked by, prompted by, produced by, created by, aroused by, or generated by what? Truth. True love, agape love, must be generated by
truth.
The doctrines that these deceivers here, that the Apostle John is addressing, the doctrines that these deceivers were teaching was that Christ did not come in the flesh. These false doctrines, if heeded, tolerated, or promoted, would only bring defilement and death. During the Mosaic dispensation, a person being unrepentant and uncleansed from that which defiles, like coming in contact with death or leprosy, they were to be put out of the camp, that they defile not the camp. And there is probably one of the greatest expressions of agape that you can imagine in these very acts that God was performing. Let's look at Numbers, the 5th chapter, and verses 1 to 4. Numbers, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Tom, are you up? Okay. Numbers 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 4. James, would you read those? Okay, and we can couple that with Leviticus 13, verse 46, which reads, "All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be." All the days wherein the plague is in this individual, where whatever that plague happened to be, whether he touched a bone or came in contact with death somehow, or whether he had leprosy or whatever it was, he was to be kept outside the camp. Being outside the camp, then, was being outside the scope of God's grace. Yet there is agape in this, in that one could still repent and be cleansed and healed and brought back into the camp, which is implied in that verse. It said all the days wherein the plague. So when the plague was gone, when he was clean, when he had repented of the evil that he had done, when he had repented of the sin which had been committed, when he had cleansed himself, salvation was still available. All he had to do was repent to get it. Then he could come back into the camp. Being outside the camp was being outside the scope of God's grace. The love in this is that one could still repent, be cleansed and healed and brought back into the camp, which is implied in that verse. God's love is further expressed for the congregation in preventing them from being defiled and losing his grace. This is the commandment of Yahweh. This is the expression of love for his people. This is not me saying this. This is not some other brother saying this. This is not something that you see written just for the sake of someone trying to make a point. This is God's commandment to his people. This is God speaking. As long as you're defiled, you are outside the camp. If you want to repent, I will express the greatest love that I can possibly express to you by accepting your repentance and your confession and allowing you to come back in. But as long as you're defiled, you're going to be outside the camp, because we do not want to defile the camp. So God expressed his love for this individual in that he could still get back into the camp if he repented. But at the same time, we're not going to allow these people, we're not going to allow the congregation or the assembly to be defiled with your defilement. There were physical, spiritual, and typical lessons for these laws. The physical is obvious. The spiritual has to do with the habitation of Yahweh being pure and undefiled, so as to provide an acceptable and clean dwelling place for the Father of lights. If the habitation of the deity under the law of Moses had been defiled, Yahweh would not dwell there. The typical reason for this law is, as we mentioned earlier, the antitypical habitation in our day is the ecclesia. And if that habitation is impure, be it teachers of error, the fostering of error, immoral conduct, or whatever, Yahweh will not dwell where defilement is present. So nothing that is unholy should be tolerated in the midst of the antitypical habitation of Yahweh. That's a hard pill to swallow. That's a hard pill for some people to define adequately so they can accept it. But the fact of the matter is, if the dwelling place is defiled, God is not going to be there. Just, it's a true and simple fact. God will not dwell where his holy habitation is defiled. Christ said in John, the 15th chapter, verses 12 to 14, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." How did Christ love his apostles? By giving them saving truth, and by the offering of his very life to ratify that truth. And how dare any of us corrupt or defile that act of love? Christ gave his life by giving the apostles truth and laying down his life for that truth. And how dare anyone, whether it be us or anybody else, how dare any of us defile that act of love by teaching false doctrine or something that Christ didn't say? We are defiling the Word of God. We are given apostolic commands by the Apostle Paul, chapter 12, verse 10. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." Here the word love is Philadelphia. That is a fond kindness, the kind warmness and friendship that's expressed by brethren towards each other, as we see here this weekend. That love, however, has to be driven by another kind of love. Philadelphia should be driven by agape. In Romans, the 13th chapter, in verse 8, we read, "To love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And the word here is agapeo, a love that is gladly and willingly provided as being necessary for the salvation of those whom we esteem with warmness, fondness, and kindness. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Maintaining the truth in sincerity and purity is an act of love. It's the greatest act of love that a brother or a sister can bestow upon their brethren. So as we strive to do that which we are commanded to do, namely to walk in the truth, in the commandments of God, and to walk in love, let us be ever mindful that we shall stand before the Master to give an account of those things that we have done, or conversely, to answer for that which we have failed to do. And will any of us have to answer as to why some individual was denied life-giving truth because we failed in our job and we allowed the truth to become darkness? If we allow the truth to become darkness and someone is denied life-giving truth because of us, we're going to answer for that. That light has to be maintained steadfastly. It has to be maintained clearly and unambiguously at all times. To walk in light is to maintain a moral consciousness and a doctrinal purity, desiring the highest form of life possible for our brethren and doing all that is in our powers towards that end. We're going to close our Sunday school this morning. By reading a series of verses here. And as we read these verses, listen for the word pure. Titus, the second chapter, verse 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and out of a good conscience, and of a faith unfeigned. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. In these verses, it's made clear that purity applies to both moral conduct and doctrinal. Believing in the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers must instill in us a desire to accomplish the purpose that we have set ourselves upon, and our behavior should be a natural manifestation and a natural outgrowth of the wisdom, the love, and the knowledge of the truth that has been revealed to us through the Word of God, which is the light of life. So when God gives you light, brethren, what are we to do with it? We're to walk in it, in truth and in purity.
Thank you, Brother Tommy, for your class this morning. Lucas, do you think you could go out and bring the class in so we can close?